We're continuing our walk through the Gospel of Luke. Dan and I had to throw three CDs at the thing before we got one that worked, but I think we did. Today's May 7th of 2017. I titled it Jesus Teaches with Authority. We've made it to chapter 4, and we're going to do verses 31 through 37. So my outline ended up, Jesus sets up a base camp. Evil comes to church, and Jesus has all authority. Last week, we ended with Jesus living in his hometown, and he did it in a powerful way. I left Kylie's transitions on these just for fun. I told her yesterday when I was with her that I only got two comments on her transitions, and both of them were positive. She says, well, Poppy, are you going to do that more? And I said, oh, I don't know. Luke 4:29 goes like, they got up, drove him out of town, took him to the brow of the hill, which was the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. Ta-da. And then in verse 30 it said, but he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. That's where we ended last week, and we talked about how he did that. He did that in meekness and gentleness. That's God's power under control. In the midst of all of that clamor, he could walk right through them and no one would lay a hand on him because of the meekness and the gentleness that was in him. So now Jesus and his followers are on their way down to Capernaum to set up a base camp. Luke doesn't give us the road trip stories, but John does. And think where Jesus is going as we look at this. So in John 46 to 54, once more he visited Canaan in Galilee, where he turned water into wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son was sick in Capernaum. So he's on his way, and when you leave Bethlehem, you got to go down the mountain and then go back up another mountain, and you get up to where Cana is, and they stop there for a break. Well, this royal official from Capernaum comes. When Jesus had turned the water into wine, there was a large wedding with many people, and they had the privilege of drinking the 180 gallons of great wine that he made. Now, do you think people told other people and talked about it? I've been in a tavern where somebody come in and bought rounds for everybody, and they talk about it for a long time. Or you go to some place and they got an open bar, you talk about, oh, how generous they were. 180 gallons of wine, people talked about that. Now, back to the scripture, 4:47. When the man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will not believe. You'll never believe. Well, Jesus knew this, and so he does a sign and wonder for this guy. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. So Jesus was probably impressed by the fact the guy was interested only in his son. Jesus says, go. Your son will live. And the man took Jesus at his word and departed. That is what we need to do. Take him at his word. Now, while he was still on his way, his servants met him with the news that the boy was healed. When he inquired when the son had got better, he said to him, yesterday, at about 1 in the afternoon, the fever left him. The father realized that was the exact time Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and his whole house believed. So that's an important part of the road trip story. That this royal official, guy with power and influence, he and his whole house became believers before Jesus even got to town. This was the second sign he had performed in that area. So the royal son and his household all believed in Jesus. In doing this, Jesus demonstrates his authority by saying it would happen, and it does. And it's about 75 miles away, and it happened at the exact time he said it, which is kind of cool. I've talked to people about this passage before, guys who don't believe, and they say, well, how in the world did they know it was 1 o'clock in the afternoon? Nobody's got watches. And I thought, well, must be sundials or something. They knew the right time. Do you think this man and his household told other people what happened? I think so. And would people be talking and waiting expectantly for Jesus to get to town? I think so. It's kind of like he sent an invitation in a big way. So when we look into Luke 4:31-37, we see several things about Jesus and his ministry. Mark's gospel also tells us about Jesus' ministry. So I merged the two of them together, and we'll look at all, and then we'll take it apart in pieces. So it starts out, Jesus went to Capernaum, a town in Galilee. On the Sabbath day, he began to teach the people. Then you jump into Mark, and he says, Jesus and those who went with him, jump back to Luke. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. Jump back to Mark. He taught them as one who had authority. He did not talk to them like the teachers of the law. Luke tells us, in the synagogue, there was a man controlled by a demon, an evil spirit, and he cried out that at the top of his voice. He said, ha, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Be quiet, Jesus said firmly. Come out of him. Then the demon threw him on the ground in front of everybody. You jump into Mark, it says, and the evil spirit shook him wildly and came out with a scream. That would be interesting to hear. It came out without hurting him. Jump back to Luke. All the people were amazed. They said to each other, what is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out. Jump back to Mark. They asked each other, what is this, a new teaching? With much authority, he gives orders and the evil spirits obey him. Luke tells us the news about Jesus spread throughout the whole area, and Mark agreed. The news about Jesus spread quickly all over Galilee. So, Jesus setting up a base camp. I think it's safe to say that people were expecting him when he got to Capernaum because of the powerful things he had done. Some graceful things, like celebrating at a wedding, and some powerful things like healing this son. So it said in 4:31, Jesus went to Capernaum, a town of Galilee, by the Sea of Galilee. And Mark tells us that those who with him went to Capernaum. Jesus and his disciples with him. A good chance mom and his siblings left town too. When they were going to throw Jesus off the cliff, they probably were not so favorable to Mary and his four brothers and sisters. Then he's got the support staff that travels with him, which is extensive. So A on your outline, Jesus sets up a base of operations. So I'll make you spell a big word, operations. Now, why would Jesus pick Capernaum? Why would he pick that place? My pictures don't show up as good. There's a typical tourist shot out the bus window heading down into Capernaum, but you can get kind of a lay of the land, and they advertise Capernaum is the town of Jesus. I got there on one of the Holy Festival weeks, so there's a lot of people that are just camping right next to the sea, and then you can swim and play in there. The temperature is just beautiful all day and all night. That's another shot of the ruins. That's a boat I went out in Capernaum on. It's peaceful, get out onto the sea, and all of a sudden the gaithers start singing out of a crackly sound system with an old cassette, and it just kind of took the edge off of it. Anyway, when you look back, you can see the people swimming along the edge of the lake there. It's a really neat place. It's kind of like Arizona. If you've ever been to any of the reserves in Arizona, because it's all rocks around it. The water's really clear. It's not muddy like around here because there really isn't any dirt to wash into it. It's all just rocky, shoreline. There's a pilgrim looking for truth. There's two pictures of me in the sermon or in the messages today. Both of them were done under duress by women. One of the ladies from London She wanted me to take her picture, and then she's, oh, you got to take your picture. It looks much better on my computer than it does up there. But then I went to see where the synagogue was, and it's a tourist event that you go there. There's still quite a bit of it left. They did some serious excavations in the late 60s and early 70s, fixed it all up. That doesn't show up nearly as well as on the other one. But all this is all the original stuff from when Jesus was there. It's quite impressive when you grow up in a carpenter's house to look at how they did that out of all these marble pieces. It was an impressive building. That's a hybrid fig tree. You know, when we were talking a few weeks ago, Jesus' last days, and he went on the way to Jerusalem, and he went to the fig tree, and he cursed it and died. A lot of people think, oh, it's like an apple tree where you can just walk out and get it. The real old ones are like that. It's like 35 or 40 feet up to get to the figs. They climb up there and wrap them in sacks so the bugs don't get them. But when you talk about Jesus cursing the tree and not getting any fruit off of it, even if it had fruit, somebody was going to have to shinny up there and get it. So I bet you don't know what that is. That's a four-person hot tub from Jesus' time. Did you know they had them? That's the affluence of the town Jesus is living in, that the rich people that live there literally had 4, 6, 8 people hot tubs cut out of solid stone that their slaves would heat up the water and warm it up in there. And there's probably some good wine that flowed around there too. That Pilgrim's Feet had just finished a St. Peter's fish. Had to have one of the St. Peter's fish. They cook a fish over a wood fire whole. And then when you get it, you get to peel off the skin and cut off the head and eat one side and then flip it over and peel the skin off and cut off the head and eat the other side. Anyway, that's where that pilgrim ate that. So much for my travel pictures. The climate is wonderful. The food is fresh. The city is very active in Jesus' day. Why not live there? I mean, it's one of the nicest places in all of Israel. I liked it even better than when I was on the Mediterranean because it was down in the bowl of these valleys, so it was never really windy, never really humid, just nice. When Jesus was there, it was a large camp for the Romans. They worked out of there. When he lived in Nazareth, the Romans had a training center there where they would train the Roman troops when they came down to fight in the mountain terrains that were there. So he grew up in a town with Roman soldiers training. And this is more of a pleasured base camp where the rich and the famous got to stay. And many of the Romans would just retire there because it was such a nice place. When they got their retirement in, they just stayed. Now, and the news would travel fast from there because the Romans and their servants had to go out from there. So obviously they would talk about the big things that go on. So word about Jesus not only spread throughout Galilee, but traveled back to Rome with all the couriers with their dispatches. They would obviously tell stories. Hey, this guy can make 180 gallons of wine. Sweet. You know, he could heal people 70 miles away. 75, something like that. Jesus had one life to live, and he showed us maybe a valuable lesson. You have to think about this one. There's nothing wrong with leaving your hometown and living in a place people would love to visit and go on vacation at. I think that's a valid biblical truth you could glean from there. I don't know. Big question. B on your outline. Jesus had a group of people he works with then. Who from this group came back to their hometown of Capernaum? Jesus and his 12 disciples, and most likely his mom and his brothers and sisters, and at least the 10 women that provide for their needs, all went back. And they set up shop in Peter's home at first, but then later they got too big for that home, and they moved into a rich official's home. When we get to that part of Jesus' story, remind me to see if that official is the same guy we read about today with the sick son. You know? It was some rich official that had a big enough house that could put up Jesus and his 70 followers. Could be that guy. We'll have to look when we get there. Jesus will work out of this base camp for the next 3 years. He'll go to other towns, and then he'll return there for refreshment. See on your outline, Jesus has a group of people he works with now. So he had a group of people he worked with then, and he has a group of people he works with now. Our God is a group God. You ever think about that? The three of them doing everything together, and now they add us. But God's a group God. He's at least three, and Jesus is a group guy. He has at least 12 that he goes with. God likes to work with a group. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but God was interested in having a bigger family, and that's why he made all of this and us. It's because he wanted more to fellowship with. They could have been content alone forever in the back, if they wanted to. First they made angels and other spiritual things, and then they made us and all of this. Why? Why did they make all the angels? Why did they make all of these people, these planets, these stars? So just so we could do stuff together? I think that's right. Yeah, I think so. I think he made all of that just so he could do it with the angels and the other spiritual beings, so he could do it with us humans, so he could create and communicate with all the animals. Had a sparrow that kept bugging me yesterday when I was playing in the backyard, and I had other birds singing in the trees, and I thought, you know, God cares about each one of them. He made them all just so he could do stuff together with them. Us too. Now, evil comes to church. Does this just happen in Bible times? No. In Luke 4, 31 to 35, on the Sabbath day began to teach in the temple. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man controlled by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out in the top of his voice, "Ha!" I did this in Myrtle Beach where we had this awesome sound system. It was like a Maserati. And I said, well, when I read that, can you make me sound like a demon? Oh, yeah. People don't normally let us do that, but yeah. Just pause for a second so I can flip a switch. But when I talked, it sounded like some slimy, slinky, serpent-y character. And so when I read, what do you want to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? We know who you are. I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Well, then they would change it, and when Jesus' voice came on, it was like thunder, and it said, be quiet. He said firmly, come out of him. Then the demon threw the man on the ground in front of everybody. The evil spirit shook him wildly. The scream that we got to do in Myrtle Beach was like really fun. The volume was as loud as Howard playing with the offertory earlier, and it came out of him without hurting him. So when this happened, I used the illustration of having that sound system and doing it. It wasn't quiet. It was loud. The demon talked loud enough for everybody in that big masonry building that I showed you could hear what he said. A on your outline, Jesus went to church to teach the people. That was his point of going to the synagogue, was to teach. Now, I've had people tell me that you're not a very good preacher. You don't get all mad. You don't yell. You don't spit. You don't stomp around. You don't. You see their point? I don't. Men preach like that. Jesus did not. Jesus never loses, or more truthfully, finds his temper about things. Do you see him like that? Do you see him that he never loses his temper when he walked the earth? The first time he came, he never ever lost his temper. He never ever judged anybody. like I do, and maybe you do too. You see people and think, oh my gosh, what a... He never did that. He never lost his temper. He never judged people. He never criticized people. He was always the perfect gentleman. Now, when he comes the next time, that's a different story. He gets to play a different role then. In the Old Testament, God the Father was angered over things, but Jesus and his Holy Spirit are not. Their peace be with you. That's what Jesus brings, is peace. When he rises from the dead and he just spontaneously appears in the room of people, and I would love to say, boo, he just says, peace be with you. That's what he brings. And when the Holy Spirit comes, it brings peace and power, that meekness that we looked at last week. Have you ever thought or heard people say Jesus was angry about something? Most of the times I've heard it, it's the first time he cleaned out the temple, his Father's house of prayer. But I think he was then, like he was in the scriptures today, Jesus with authority and power gave orders. He wasn't angry. He wasn't upset. He was in perfect peace, and yet with power and authority. He can walk right through a crowd that wants to kill him, and he can go into the temple and cure things, and he speaks with so much power and authority that nobody tries to stop him. Now, not with anger, but authority, just like a police officer or a soldier. They teach you when you're in the military, don't lose your temper. You're going to see your friends experience some really bad stuff. But don't get mad. If you get mad, then you don't think right. Stay in composure. Do what you're supposed to do, the way you're supposed to do it. Function as a team. Don't get upset. Don't go ballistic. Don't go rogue. And it's the same way with police officers. When they knock down a door, they're not mad at the drug dealers. They're just doing their job, and they do it effectively, efficiently, without losing their temper. Now, it's power under control. In this sense, Jesus is power under God's control. Let's look at John's account of Jesus' first cleaning of his Father's house. And what do you see? Take note that this took place before what we read last week. When he came back to his hometown and read the Bible to him and said, this is become true. This had taken place at Passover before. So in John 2:12, it says, after this, he went down to Capernaum. His mothers and brothers and disciples went with him. They stayed there for a few days. Again, when you're going from Galilee down to Capernaum and then up to Jerusalem, you'll stop oftentimes in Cana and rest. Now, it was almost a time for the Jewish Passover feast. So Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple courtyard, he found them selling cattle, sheep, and doves. Others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of ropes. He chased the sheep and the cattle out of the temple area. Note, there's no loss to the wrongdoers. He doesn't hurt anybody. All he does is run the cattle out. And they don't lose the cattle. They gather them up outside of the temple. He scattered the coins of the money changers, and he turned over their tables. So he wiped the money off of the tables and then flipped them over, but not out of anger, in authority. And they didn't lose any of their money. They just had to pick it up. And he went to those selling doves. Get these out of here. Again, there's no loss. He could have smashed the crates and the dove fly away, but he said, get them out. But he did it with great authority. There was no loss to them. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market? His disciples remembered what had been written. It says, my great love for your house will destroy me, Psalm 69:9. And in fact, it does end up doing that. Then the Jews asked him, what miraculous sign can you show us? Can you prove your authority to do all of this? So even there, it's saying it's his authority that he's doing that in, not in anger. Do you know what his answer was? I'll destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. 3 years later, when he's on trial, it comes up. He wasn't talking about the physical temple in Jerusalem. He's talking about his body. Jesus always acts in and with authority. He always teaches truth with authority. Jesus teaches facts with authority. No hype, no yelling, no stomping. Almost always he's sitting when he does it. But he does it in all honesty. It's just facts. It's just truth. He does not draw on people's emotions to make their decisions. He uses truth and facts. He uses the design he made so he can speak truth to one's mind. The will can make a clear, truthful, honest decision. And then your emotions follow. That's the way he did it. So in Mark 1:22, Jesus taught him as one who had authority. He did not talk like the teachers of the law. Jesus' style of teaching was not like a Baptist preacher or Pentecostal preacher or some of those TV evangelists I've seen. When I reprogrammed my TV after Christmas, I got all these channels with these televangelists on them. And it is really interesting to watch those guys. They're really different. Jesus did not teach like that or like a teacher of the law either. What did these teachers of the law do then? Is it different now? They argue a lot. And they argue over who's right. Because of their great fear of doing it wrong and having to pay the penalty for God's punishment of them, and their children would have to pay, they're really tentative as to what they say about God. What they do is argue over who is correct in their interpretations of the law. But with great fear, they talk very little about God. It says in Exodus 20, 1 through 7, what's Exodus 20? Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words, I'm the God, the Lord, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image or a form of anything on heaven above, on the earth beneath, or the waters below. You shall not bow down and worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. There's the scary part. God the Father is a jealous God. He doesn't like rivalry. Punishing the children for the sins of their parents. Yuck. To the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. There's the scary part. If you do it wrong, your children will suffer, your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren will suffer if you do it wrong. Can you see their fear? And God's way of looking at it is you either hate me or you love me. There's no middle ground. You either love him or you hate him. There's no post-it that you can put on your life. I'm a Christian, and I love to do all these other things too. I'm a believer, but I like to... You either love him and you're sold out, or you hate him. That's the way God looks at it, and that's the scary part. But showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me, keep my commandments... You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. So, for 1,000 generations, for the people who love him and serve him, that's the cool part. But if you misuse his name, you use his name in vain, you can get in a lot of trouble. Can you see why they were fearful? Doing wrong is a bad thing, and it can mess you and your family up. How did Jesus summarize these passages and the teacher of the laws asked him about it? And this was the day before he was crucified. He was in the temple on Thursday and they asked him in Matthew 22:36, teacher, which of them is the most important commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and love him with all your mind. So, that's from Deuteronomy 6:5. So as you look at it, we looked at Exodus, and then by the time you get to Deuteronomy, Moses has refined the message a little bit. He's kind of reshaped it a little bit to fit easier with us. But this is what his final draft was. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Love them with all your mind. The first is the most important commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And that's from Leviticus 19:18. Everything that is written in the laws of the prophets is based on these commandments. So Jesus teaches from love and teaches about love for God. He teaches about love for others. That's the concept that he wants to communicate. Everything else hangs on that. That was and is what is different about Jesus and the teachers of the law. They teach from fear, and he teaches out of love. B on your outline, the demon and evil spirit can come to church. So there's an easy word for you to spell, can. How can that happen? Someone brings it or them with them. Are there still people controlled by demons and evil spirits today? Yeah. Can one talk with a demon like Jesus did? Yeah. Don't do it. I wouldn't advise you to do it. One is always best to do what Jesus did. Shut up. When they start talking, shut up. Did others know there was a demon in their church? Did Paul know there were demons in the churches that he was a part of? Yeah. When he writes letters to a number of the New Testament churches, especially the Corinthians, yeah, there's a demon there. You live in the city where the devil's got his... Yeah. Can we know? Sure. We can know by discernment gifts at the Holy Spirit, but most of the time they show themselves through the actions of the host. You can tell there's an evil there by what the people do. Demons are how I met Bambi Carlson. Some of them came home with them from their first mission trip to Africa. One Friday afternoon when I was directing the Victorious Christian Living Office, I'd like a lot of good bosses. I'd given everybody else Friday off so they could have a long weekend. I'm there by myself. It's late in the afternoon. I get a telephone call, so I do the, hello, Victorious Christian Living. This is when we're speaking. And this lady says, I've been to three pastors, and I've got a problem, and all three of them told me to call you. Oh, cool. What's going on? Well, at night, there's these really weird things that are happening, and we can't sleep. Oh, like spooky things? Yeah. Like really spooky things. Scary things? Yeah. Can you help? Sure. But it's Friday afternoon, so we can't get to it right now, but, you know, if you come in Monday, we can start. Well, they all told me you can help. Well, sure. What do you want me to do? I said, well, just stop looking at the dark stuff and start looking at the light. Don't focus on what they do. Focus on the light, not the dark. And when you come, we'll get it all fixed. Well, Eric and Bamley, they went to college, and they went right from there to the mission field. They got some real authentic tribal masks as gifts from one of the local witch doctors. She had attached some of her friends with them to give them rough nights. So you get these young, enthusiastic white people come into a tribal region in Africa, and they're actually getting something powerfully done for God. So the witch doctor is really nice. Here, I'll give you a gift. It's common. Well, all of a sudden, at night, there's weird things that are happening. And they just figure, oh, it's because they're in Africa. Well, they bring those masks home with them, and guess who comes along? So we burned the mask, cleaned the room they were hung in, walked through the mobile home they lived in, prayed together, and the night manifestation stopped. Chris knew Eric before I did. Eric was his chemistry teacher. But this is how I met him, is through dealing with these demons that were attached to these masks. And they both said, well, we could sell these for a lot of money because these are authentic old things. I said, well, you could, but the bad guys will go along with them, so we're better off to just burn them. Now, See, Jesus said firmly, come out of him. Your blank is firmly. That word can also be translated confidently or with faith. So the same word in that language can be firmly, confidently, or with faith. We do it with faith. Not as much confidence or firmly as faith. If you try to do it in confidence or just firmly, you're telling him what to do. It doesn't always work so well. But if you're doing it in faith in Jesus, it works a lot better. It's always best to let Jesus do it for you, through you. When there is a demon problem, request Jesus to do the direct conversation with it. When you try to talk to them, they can get a foothold in us because they know all the bad stuff you've ever done. I learned that the hard way, trying to help a guy who had this really demonic sexual fetish thing. And as soon as I started talking to the demon, it was like instantaneously I saw every wrong sexual thing I'd ever done, from getting girls 10 and 12 years old naked out in the weeds behind the house to all the way to the present. And it all kind of flashed at one time. And it was so scary, you just about want to wet your pants or worse. And I realized it's really not good to talk to those guys. It's best to just let Jesus do it instead of you. Their big tactics are deception, lies, and fear. You have to respect them, but not fear them. They've been around since the creation of the heavenly realm, so they know a thing or two. Got that from one of the TV commercials about insurance. But they've been around before the earth was made. And they've always known everything. And it's just like with Jesus, they usually don't tell you 100% lie. It's usually 90% truth and 10% lie. We have stronger spiritual beings on our team, and they can do more of them. The worst thing we can do is pretend they're not here. Most people, even in the church, want to pretend there's no such things as demons. It's the worst thing you can do is pretend they don't exist, because they do. Now, so the last point is Jesus has all authority. In Luke 4, 36 and 37, all the people were amazed. They said to each other, what is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out. The news about him spread throughout the whole area. So A on your outline, God the Father has given his son Jesus this power. So your blank is given. The Father, the Son, and Jesus, the Holy Spirit, all share very well with each other. They get along perfectly. They never have a disagreement or a disharmony within them. And they have authority. And the Father just gives that to Jesus as he's walking the earth. The acts of the Holy Spirit, Jesus' life then, and his death, resurrection, caused quite a big stir. A lot of attention to Jesus and then his church. Today we see more of the effects of evil in the lives of people. As believers, we need to be honestly praying for a revival of God's Holy Spirit in his children and in his church. The church has fallen off, and for a large extent, it's because we stop dealing with the darkness. We just pretend that it's not there, and we don't say anything about it. We don't do anything about it. And they have gained a massive amount of control in the world that we live in. But a revival of God's Holy Spirit could do a great work. In Revelations, there is a great moving of the Holy Spirit before the tribulation. It would be really cool for us to be praying in harmony and that take place before all the bad stuff happens. B on your outline, Jesus has given his siblings this power. So your blank is siblings. We are his siblings. When we were adopted into God's family, we became Jesus' brothers and sisters. We were given rights and privileges too. So when we became his brothers and sisters, he gave us these powers and authorities. Jesus has all power and authority. He gives authority. And we use his authority to obey him. We use his authority to teach. We don't argue about what other people say. We talk about the truth. To make disciples, to baptize people, and to deal with demons. And they're the dirtiest part of the job. If you've ever tried to clean out a plugged sewer pipe, they were doing some work up at camp, digging the roots out, dealing with a plugged sewer pipe. It's not a really nice job. That's what it's like dealing with demons. You're dealing with the vilest, disgustingest, but in Jesus' power and authority, we do. And then it's clean and everything works right again. So in Matthew 28, 18 and 20, Jesus comes to us today. He comes to us today here and says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of this age. Jesus has the authority to do those things, and he did them. We have the authority to do them too. The question is, will we do those things? Last week, we read from Luke the scripture of Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. We talked about how in 2007, we took that on as our vision. Wouldn't it be nice if we went to the poor, brought them good news? Wouldn't it be nice if we talked about the favorable year of the Lord? Well, today, I've had you read Matthew 28, 18 to 20, and that's our mission statement. So see on your outline, our mission as a church is to release, is your blank. Release the life of Jesus in discipleship, evangelism, and baptism. We acquire this life within us, and then we let it go. We release it through us in this power and authority. That is what we're to do in and out of our base camp. So we're supposed to do that here in church. We're supposed to do that in our base camp up at camp. But we're also supposed to go out from that base camp like Jesus did at Capernaum and do it elsewhere as well in the same power and authority. We're not to try to do this on our own strength or determination. Jesus wants us to do it together. In him, us in him, him through us, with his authority, out of his love for us, out of his love for others. That's how it's supposed to work. Trickle-down theory. God did it before with people in other places, so why not with us? Why not now? Why not here? I honestly think and believe that's what God wants, us to buy in, to think and believe, and he'll do it. He'll go before us. He'll live through us as we release his life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you don't lose your temper with us, but you give us grace and mercy and forgiveness. Humbly we bow before you and we thank you. Lord Jesus, as we celebrated communion, we thank you for purchasing our redemption. Thank you very much. Thank you for not leaving us alone, but giving us the authority and giving us the Holy Spirit to go and do the things that you ask us to do. You give us the power to obey you with our heart, soul, mind, strength, all of us sold out, bought into you. Thank you for that. Today, as we're here, we think not only of ourselves, but we think of those outside our base camp here. And we pray that you would send an entourage ahead of us to make the way for, as we move through this beautiful day and through this next week, that your Spirit would go ahead of us and would minister to us and show us what you've prepared as we get there to do the works that you've asked us to do. Just pray each one of us would release your wonderful life through each of our personal lives in honesty and truth and factually. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.